Please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2. And I want us to read verses 2 and 3. These are the words of Moses. "And the Lord spake unto me, saying, Ye have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward." I want to bring a message today simply entitled, "It's Time to Move On." I was thinking about this verse leading up to today, and through the week I've been mulling it over, thinking about it, reading commentaries on it, and so forth. And I believe it to be a really appropriate theme for our present situation as a congregation. Obviously, today marks the end of our time in this building, and I trust it will mark the end of our sojournings and our wanderings from building to building, and that we will finally be able to meet in new surroundings, which just happen to be located northward of here. In His providence, the Lord has decided, not me and not us, the Lord has decided that we have been here in this particular rented accommodation long enough. It is time to move on. Now, the text from which I want to draw my remarks speaks of a somewhat similar set of circumstances that faced the people of Israel a long, long time ago. In the second chapter of Deuteronomy here, a record is given of God's command to His people to move on. Now, this just happened to be the second time that the Lord had had to rebuke them for staying too long in one place. At this particular time, they were encamped adjacent to the region controlled by the Edomites, those descendants of Esau, and thus their near kinsmen. But God told them now to go on northward toward Canaan. But long before this, they had wanted to stay too long at Mount Sinai, also known as Horeb. And we read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 1. In verse 6, Moses said, "The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto," and so on. And then in verse 8, he gave this promise, "Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land, which the Lord sware unto your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them." But this was a problem for Israel. God wanted them to move on to another place, and ultimately to the promised land. And because of their failure, because of their sin and backsliding indeed, they remained far too long in the place where they had been. Now, obviously, while this text has a very real and literal application to our present circumstances, including this specific reference to moving in a northward direction, it has a much broader and wider message to individual believers, as well as to the Church of God as a whole. And it's a message concerning our constant need to be moving on spiritually. There's no place for the Christian to be standing still. We should always be advancing in our Christian lives. There is no place either for the church to stand still. We should always be seeking to move forward. So I want us to see what these words have to say to us here today as a church collectively and as Christian believers individually. Look at these words again. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 3. "Ye have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward." There are three things that I want to mention here today. First of all, the experience of the past. And that's what the Lord is bringing up. He's bringing up their past experience. "Ye have compassed this mountain." The experience of the past is always a good thing for us to consider. Even as believers, we can think back to those times when we came under conviction of sin, when the Lord showed us our need of a Savior, and we came to Christ. It's good to look to the rock from which we have been hewn, and the hole of the pit from which we have been digged. That's a good thing for us to do. It's good to recall and to remember as well all the ways whereby the Lord has led us in past days, even since the time of our conversion. Now, literally, the people of Israel could do this. They could look back and see all the way that God had led them for many, many years in the wilderness. They had been led by God, and furthermore, they had been fed by God. He had never left them. He had never forsaken them, despite their very real murmurings and backslidings. You almost lose track of the times when they argue with Moses, when they talk about their wish to go back to Egypt and blaming him for the fact that they were now in a bad situation in the wilderness. Despite that, God had always been faithful. And here Moses is rehearsing a story, the history of which can be found in the book of Numbers. And it is a very sad record in some ways. For 38 years now, the tribes had been lingering somewhat listlessly in the vicinity of a mountain called Mount Seir. And once before in their journeyings from Egypt, they had actually reached a place called Kadesh Barnea. And that's where they now were again. They were expecting at that time to enter the land of promise immediately. And this was the point in time to which Moses referred when he reminded them of their previous history. Look with me at chapter 1 of Deuteronomy again. The Lord said to them, "You've dwelt long enough in this mount," verse 6, "turn you," verse 7, "and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites." And it is a place that he mentions in verse 8 as being the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed after them. That's why it's called the Promised Land, because God swore to them that he would give them that place. And when the Lord said this through Moses, the people became very excited. Preparation was made. We read about this in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. Preparation was made to start at once over the River Jordan. Spies were sent across to see what sort of a country it was. And as the children's chorus puts it, 12 men went to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad, 2 were good. 10 brought up an evil report and discouraged the hearts of their brethren. Only 2, Caleb and Joshua, brought a good report. And the people distrusted the good report. And they broke out into a great unreasoning cry of fear because of the presence of the giants in the land, the Anakim, large people and large problems, and the walled up cities all loomed large in their vision. And so they failed in a terrible way against Moses, and they murmured against God. And we read there that the Lord was angry at their perversity, and he ordered them all back on their previous track down towards the Red Sea, until that entire generation, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, who had remained faithful in the midst of a great defection, should be actually dead and buried. So here they were again, as one man put it, tenting on the old campground. The same, and yet not the same, because only 4 men, Moses and Aaron, Caleb and Joshua, were above 60 years of age, and only 2 of those would enter the promised land. The other 2 would not, Moses and Aaron. Those murmuring people had dropped one by one along the path in fulfillment of God's own prediction. He said, "Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones which he said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised." Here was a history of failure on the part of the Israelites, and yet at the same time it was a history of God's goodness to them in meeting their needs. And today, friends, we can do the same as God's people. Individually and even collectively as a church, we can look back on blessings and even failures of the past, and we can learn much from those things for the future. You look back on your own life, you'll see that there were those times when, just like the children of Israel, you spoke in your heart against God. There were times when you did not follow fully the Lord as Caleb did. And yet the Lord never left you. The Lord never forsook you. Spurgeon once said, "We may sometimes gather fuel for today from the ashes of yesterday's fire. Remembering the mercies of God in the past, we may rest assured concerning the present and the future. And if we have wisely learned by experience, we may, from our own failures in the past, gain wisdom which shall enable us to avoid the evils which overcame us on former occasions." Now, it's always good for us to consider both the blessings and the difficulties of former times. If we consider the great blessings that we've known in days past, personally, or even as a body of believers, it's encouraging to us. It's good to think about those things. And I can stand here today and say that God has been so good to us in so many ways. God has answered prayer. He has blessed us with spiritual manna from His Word. He has met with us as we have gathered together to worship. Our congregation here has known the sustaining hand of God upon it for many years now. Frankly, there were times when it looked to me, at least, as though this work might not survive. That's the truth. And at times it seemed like we were indeed wandering in the wilderness. But we were not journeying alone, and we were not journeying without the presence of the Lord. And you'll notice how it was for Israel during this particular time of their wilderness wanderings. Please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. There is a rehearsal here of much of the history of Israel. By the way, you'll find the same thing in the book of Psalms. Psalm 107 and other psalms will rehearse things that happened in Israelite history. How God met their needs in the wilderness. Even though the people crying out in unbelief said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" And of course the answer to that was yes, God can. And God did. But look at Nehemiah chapter 9. And as well as talking about all the things that the Lord did, for example, He divided the sea before them in verse 11, He says in verse 12, "Moreover, thou ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar." Now, this is a lengthy portion, but I want you to bear with me. "And in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go." So there they had the guidance of God. "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, and good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandedest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant." So the Lord gave them His law. You read about that in Exodus 19 and 20. "And then gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger." You know how the manna came down. "And broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst." When Moses smote the rock, the water came out. "And promisedest them that they should go in to possess the land which thou had sworn to give them." But now notice this, verse 16. "But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." And can we not identify with that? In times when we backslide, when we get away from God, when we lose sight of what really matters, and we go wandering in the wilderness spiritually, and yet the Lord doesn't give us up. The Lord brings us back, because He's a God who's ready to pardon. He's gracious. He's merciful, slow to anger. He is of great kindness, and He doesn't forsake us. Now look at verse 18. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf. Remember what happened? Moses went up into the mountain. He was gone a long time. And they said, hey, Moses is not coming back. We need to make an image that we can worship. And so they thought, well, how do we normally worship? Well, we offer up bullocks. We offer up animals. Well, let's make a bullock. Let's make a golden calf. And we'll all take our earrings and all of our ornaments. We'll melt them down. And we will build this calf and we'll worship it. They got into idolatry. Doing that which God said was not to be done. Making a graven image and bowing down to it and worshipping it. People today will often say, well, no, I don't worship the image. It just reminds me of truth. It reminds me of God. God forbids that. He forbade it with the golden calf. Oh, but they were still worshipping God according to His word, killing the calf and offering the blood. Yes, they were, but they were making a golden image. And they were forbidden to do that. To worship God in that way. But notice, when they made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light. And the way wherein they should go, thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Oh, the mercy of God to His wayward people. That's the message that we have from this portion. We serve a faithful God. And they could look back on that, on their backslidings and at the same time their blessings. But the fact is, as one stated, Israel was not always to dwell at Horeb. And even the choicest place of divine manifestation is not always to be ours. The land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and of the hill Mizar, though very precious to us because of the spiritual experiences we have enjoyed there, are not to be our permanent place of abode. We are to journey onward and pitch our tents somewhere else. Ye have dwelt long enough in this mountain. And I think that individually it's possible for a Christian to become too satisfied with his present level of attainment when the Lord might have something more for him to do. Possibly like Israel at Sinai, we might be content to stay in a situation where we've seen God work in the past. Or like Israel here at Edom's Mount Seir, we want to stay in what we think might be friendly surroundings rather than venturing into overtly enemy territory. Perhaps we've stayed long enough at a certain stage in our Christian growth or service, and we think we're doing quite well, but God wants us to go further. You've dwelt in this mountain long enough. Go northward. And for a church and for a congregation, it could be the same. The status quo is attractive sometimes. And the older we get, the more attractive it becomes. They say that older people don't like change. I think that's probably somewhat true. And spiritually speaking, even as a church, we can get comfortable. We can become complacent. I read this statement this week from one preacher who remarked, churches today are more concerned with fellowship than followship. Popularity instead of piety. Being social instead of scriptural. I believe that to be true. And treadmill Christianity, as someone called it, is very common these days. A lot of activity taking place, a lot of moving around, a lot that seems to be going on, but at the same time, there's really no progress. The church is going nowhere fast. Are you, am I, living on past blessings? You can't do that. You have to move on. So we have here the experience of the past. And then there is the exhortation for the present. And the exhortation at the present is this: turn you northward. Change was now commanded by God. The past was to be left behind. There was to be a new departure. It was time to move on. Now, you and I know that in human affairs, in natural life, change is something that is routine. It's normal for things to change. Nothing ever stays the same in life, does it? And I could give many examples of that. One of the best ones here in Pennsylvania is the weather. The seasons change. People change. We know that with the little children. They grow up so quickly, don't they? They just seem to be grown up before you know it. And yet it seems like no time when they were little babies or little toddlers. But that's natural. That's normal for change to occur. And there are things in spiritual matters that, of course, never change. God never changes. God is the unmovable one. We read that in James chapter 1 about the immutability of God. He is one who has no shadow of turning. The Bible is referring there to the planets that God created. He's the Father of lights. And every good and perfect gift comes down from above from that Father of lights, the one who created the sun and the moon and the stars. But it says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God doesn't move. He's always, ever the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And so his word never changes, and his precepts never change. I was talking to someone recently who was speaking to me about the modern trend in churches of changing their position in regard to homosexuality and so-called gay rights. And he said to me, what do you believe? And I told him, I believe the Bible. And the Bible never changes. He said, oh, but you need to move with the times. I said, God's word is not moving on that issue or any other issue. And so if God's word is not changing, I'm not changing. I'll be going with God. I'll be on God's side on this issue. That's where I want to be. That's where I need to be. So there are things that never change. 2 + 2 = 4. It always has been. It always will be. And God's eternal purpose does not change. There's no fluctuation in the divine plan. But we change. Our circumstances change. Our situation changes. This is normal. Change is routine. But it can also be said that change is required. You know, some things have to change in order for life itself to continue. I talked there about the weather. Now, if it always rained, and I come from a country where it seems like it's that way, but it's not. It really isn't. It rains a lot, but not all the time. Because if it did, and the sun never came out, and the weather never changed, and it was just rain, 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 we would cease to live. The same is true of the sun shining with great heat. If we never had any relief from that, we would all cease to live. So change is something that is required, and change is very often a good thing, and it's certainly good for us spiritually. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talked about the process of sanctification, and he actually uses there the term change in regard to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, and the word there refers to a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the process of sanctification. As we look into the Word and we see the Lord there, we're changed into His image, bit by bit. Doesn't Peter say, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We need to be changed. We need to move on. This is the essence of sanctification, being changed into His image. And change is often necessary. It's often required for a church and a congregation too. My pastor, Dr. Paisley, used to say that there was little difference between a grave and a rut. One was just a little deeper than the other. But they both remind us of death and stagnation. Being in a rut actually feels like death to a church. And shift and change often promotes growth. Now, if you think again about the Israelites, if they'd remained at Horeb, they would never have reached the land of Canaan. They had to move on. And change may be necessary for us that we may be able to do more good for God. Now, think about a different location for our church. I feel sure and certain it'll bring about new opportunities for witness and service. A whole new constituency of people can be reached. C.H. Spurgeon once wrote about this. He said, some Christian perhaps who has long been in one position has practically brought to Christ all who will ever be brought in by him in that place. I know that it is so with ministers. We sow our seed and we reap our harvest, but it would be very wise of some brothers if they would just take their sickles and go off to another field and sow and reap there. After you have been a long while fishing in one pond and have caught all the best of fish, it will be a weary task to go on fishing there. So, do as a wise angler would do. Take your rod and line off to another pond and try there. And sometimes ministers have to do that. The Lord moves them on. And maybe for us as a church, a new pond will yield a lot of fish as we throw the net out some miles northward of here. Change is required. Change then is sometimes resisted. I hinted at this a minute ago. Some folks don't like change, especially when they get older, or if it disrupts their own plans. And I want to tell you folks, I've felt this and known this in my own life by personal experience. Sometimes the plans that you make, the Lord just gets in among those plans and blasts them to smithereens. You have all these ideas about what you're going to do and not do, and the Lord just stops it. And he moves you in another direction. That was certainly true when I was the minister in the previous church. When I was in Scotland, things were going very well. You might say swimmingly, to use an English term. We had more people coming than we ever had coming to the church. We had no debt. The ministry was good. We were close to friends, and we had a wonderful youth fellowship. We had lots of things going on in the church. And then the Lord began to stir up the nest, and I couldn't figure out what was going on. And then I soon discovered what was going on, as the Lord was telling me, I want you to move. You've dwelt long enough in this mountain. Change, however, can sometimes be resisted. And many times professing believers don't like it when God stirs up their nest. You might want to sit still when God wants you to rise up and serve. Our own plans might just get blown to the four winds when God starts to implement his agenda. Look with me very quickly at Acts chapter 16. And I'm not suggesting for one minute that the Apostle Paul and others were resistant to God's will. Far from that, they actually wanted to do God's will. The will of the Lord be done was something found on Paul's lips more than once. But notice how here in Acts 16, Paul had his own plans. And the others, it says in verse 6 of Acts 16, now when they, that's the whole apostolic band, the men who were preaching, including Paul, they, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So the Lord said, no, this is not the time, this is not the place right now. After they were come to Mysia, look at this, they essayed to go into Bithynia. That really means that they tried to go there, or they purposed to go there. That's the place where they thought they were going to go to minister. Bithynia. Now, Bithynia is mentioned by Peter in his first epistle as a place where there were Christians. So obviously the Lord had a purpose in Bithynia, but it wasn't right then. It wasn't at that time, because when they essayed to go into Bithynia, the Bible says, but the Spirit suffered them not. That means he didn't allow them to go there. And so they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And then a vision appeared to Paul in the night there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And by the way, this is one of the portions of Scripture that the Lord used to bring me to the United States. I had my plans, and the Lord had His agenda. And the Lord always wins out if we're seeking to do His will. And then change such as that which is announced in our text is change that is resolved. That is, it's resolved by God. It's purposed by God. It is God's choice that is seen here with regard to the move that Israel was to make. I want you to notice carefully that the Lord is the one who said this. Deuteronomy chapter 2 verse 2, and the Lord spake unto me, saying, you've compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward. Just as it was back in chapter 1 and verse 6. The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. You see, it's the Lord who decides. It was God who said they must turn northward. And if the Lord was leading the way, it must be the very best way that they could go. I was reading a sermon by Spurgeon in which he was bringing a gospel word from this very portion. And he directed his remarks to some in the congregation who were not saved. And this is what he said. Some of you used to be very happy at one time in the pleasures of the world, but somehow either they have changed or else you have. You now have an empty space in your heart and you can't fill it. The glass seems to have come off. The gloss seems to have come off. The world's amusements and your businesses, which used to occupy you from morning to night, has become distasteful to you. You feel that you needed something, but you do not know what that something is. Let me tell you that what you really need is your God. Surely you've lived long enough without Him. You've lived long enough in sin. You've lived long enough in impenitence. You've lived long enough in danger of the wrath to come. O prodigal son, your father calls you to come home. You surely have had enough of riotous living, enough of the swine trough and the company of the hogs, enough of the citizens of that country and their scorn and cruelty, enough of rags and enough of the husks that the swine feed upon. Say right now, I will arise and go to my Father. And if you say this, the Spirit of God helping you to do so, this very hour you shall be in the embrace of your God. You shall receive the kisses of His love. The best robe shall be put upon you, and you shall be welcomed home, even as the prodigal in the parable was. That's a word to the unsaved. You've dwelt long enough in this mount. It's time to move on. Maybe there's somebody who feels the weight of God's law and its condemnation of them. Isn't it interesting that the mountain that's mentioned here in our text is Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai? That was a mountain that burned with fire. That's the mountain from which they heard the thunder and saw the lightning when the law of God was being proclaimed in a voice that was so terrible they cried out that they might not hear it anymore. They didn't think they could stand it any longer, hearing the voice of God. They were so condemned by His law. And that's what God does when He brings a soul under conviction. And it may well be that a person continues for a period of time under the rigors of the law, the terrors of law and of God, as McShane called them. But then the Lord comes with a gospel word and He says, you've dwelt long enough in this mountain. You can't stay at Mount Sinai. You know your condemnation. You know your sin. You know what's wrong with you. But there's another mount, and it's Calvary. And that's where we need to move to. Have done with Sinai and get to the cross. Get to Calvary. And what a joy it is when we come to that hill called Mount Calvary, where the voice of the threatenings of the law are silenced, because there's another voice there. It's the voice of the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Maybe I'm saying this to somebody this morning, and that's where you're at spiritually. You feel the condemnation of the law. You feel that you're absolutely condemned. And all of that's true. But I want you to know that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's mercy with the Lord. And when we get back to this portion here, we see that there was indeed an expectation in the prospect for Israel. Because if the Lord was leading the way, it must be the very best way that they could go. And God's sovereignty determined when the mountain had been compassed long enough. And so it is for us. If God moves us on in some way, it's clearly for the best, and we need to trust Him. Speaking personally again, the Lord has been teaching us, He's been teaching me again in recent days, about His perfect timing. I confess at times to have been kind of bent out of shape about what we're going to do as a church. When Lord's Day after Lord's Day would go by and I still had nothing to tell the congregation, we're meeting in this place or that place. Nothing was opening. And we just had to keep on praying and keep on seeking to trust and keep on saying, I said it more than once, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And then the Lord opened the door. And we think back on this last period of time. It hasn't been a very long time, but it seems like a long time. Why did this all come up when it did, as far as our church situation is concerned? The ultimatum to leave our present accommodation. Why did that happen? Well, you could say it was a man's plan being implemented. Yes, in a way. But in fact, the purpose of God overrules those plans. They say that the best laid plans of mice and men, they go gang agley. That's a Scottish term, by the way. Written by Robbie Burns. People make their plans. And men propose, but God disposes. And what has happened to us as a congregation here is no accident and it's no happenstance. Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible and it's still true. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And if the Lord has brought all this about, and I believe He has, then we can expect purposes of good for the work here. It must be for good, because it is from God. I was reading another sermon this week by an old preacher many, many years ago, and he talked about how that it will be well for most of us as Christians in instituting a new departure to deepen the foundations of our trust and so take larger ventures of faith. He was talking about stepping out on the promise of God. And he gave an illustration of that. And I loved this, because it fits right in with where we're at as a congregation at the moment. In the book of records kept for the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London, that's Spurgeon's church, there is found the entry for January 1861 in these words, quote, "This church requires £4,000 in order to pay for the new tabernacle." Now, in our money today, that would be about $6,000. But I couldn't begin to tell you what that money would be in real terms today from 1861. "The church requires £4,000 in order to pay for the new tabernacle, and we, the undersigned, not knowing where it will come from, fully believe in our Heavenly Father that He will send it all to us in the proper time as witness our hands." Unquote. And then there follows a long list of names of deacons and elders, with those of several devout women and a host of praying men, headed by the large, broad hand of the pastor, Pastor Spurgeon. 2 months after, about 20 pages further on in the church record, in the same volume, we read this. "I, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who am less than the least of all saints, set to my seal that God is true, for He has supplied us with all this £4,000. And then there follows a fresh minute. Quote, "We, the undersigned, hereby declare our confidence in Almighty God, who has done to us according to our faith, and sent us even before the time when we needed it, all that was wanted. We are ashamed of ourselves that we ever had a doubt, and we pray that we may always confide in Him in all things henceforth and forever." And that record is signed by many faithful men and women, some of whom wrote their names with tears in their eyes as they remembered their fears. And I confess, I had tears in my eyes when I read that story. And I felt really rebuked by it. But what an encouragement it was to me. God is not only able, but God will meet every need that is in connection with His will. Some years ago I heard a preacher say in a service that I was in, God always finances His will. Because where God leads, He feeds. And where God guides, He provides. And that is true. Now this morning it may be that you, on a personal level, have been aimlessly circling some mountain in your life. And you've been doing that for long enough. Let me tell you from the Lord that it's now time to move on. May God help you to be able to do that. You've dwelt long enough in this mountain. You've been circling that place for long enough. It's time to move. As someone wrote, northward lies the land of covenant promise. And if we were to read the sequel to all of this, we would see that God was more than faithful to His word. He led that progeny of those early people into the promised land. They had a lot of battles. They had a lot of troubles. But they possessed that land according to God's own word. May the Lord make us as individuals, and may the Lord make us as a church, a people to be on the move for Him. It is time to move on, and we know that the Lord will go with us.